Well, as we take our seats, please turn to that 23rd chapter of the book of Job. My text this Sabbath morning is the third verse of the chapter. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. With our Bibles open before us, we're just going to bow together, please, in a brief word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his grace and power and help. Let us pray. O God, how good it is for the preacher to know that there is promised the power and help of the Holy Ghost. We would utterly despair, Lord, of ever accomplishing anything in our own strength. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt come amongst us here today, a people gathered on the Sabbath morning, as it has been ordained by God. And we're here, Lord, to meet with thee. We're here, Lord, to seek thee. And I pray that thou wilt draw near to us. Thou hast promised, draw near to God, and he will draw near to thee. Lord, meet with us today. Everyone here, I don't know their hearts, Lord, but knowing my own heart, Lord, I'm sure there is amongst us those who especially need the comfort of thy presence and grace. Meet with us, Lord. Draw us out. Speak a word to us, Lord. Speak a word to each one here that is fitted as only God can fit such words to our individual needs. I ask thee to fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Help me now to preach, relying upon the Lord alone and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The little book of Job provides us with many wonderful texts. It's a marvelous story, one that oftentimes is not fully understood by the people of God. It's a story that as you turn the pages of it, there's a change in the atmosphere. The man Job, to whom we are introduced at the very beginning of the book, was a most notable man. God said of him, and that to the devil, that he was a perfect man. Not without sin, of course. The word doesn't carry that meaning. But he was a man earnest, a man wholehearted in his desires after God and his readiness to walk with God and obey him. What an example as a father Job was. We read of him every day earnestly praying for his children, praying that God might keep them and bless them and preserve them. But it pleased God to permit the devil to test and try Job. I might say, dear Christian, that we can learn from this that if it were not for the Lord preserving us, then we would be utterly cast down, overthrown by our adversary, the devil. I don't say we respect him. I don't say that we hold him in regard. But it's always wrong to hold wrong views of your enemy. And our enemy, the devil, is a very powerful creature. And if it were not for God keeping us, then I have no doubt he would very swiftly slay us. That's what the devil would do. He's a murderer from the beginning. He has a taste for blood, and nothing would please him more than to see the shedding of the blood of the saints of God. And he would slay every one of us were he able. He would have slain Job if God had not specifically said, "You will not kill him." God limited what it was the devil could do on Job. But we know that when the devil had done much against Job, by God's grace, Job was able to stand up against the devil. At the end of chapter 1, we read, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And dear Christian, I would ask you to consider just what it was that is referred to there by those words, in all this. It was the loss of his whole family in a moment. It was the loss of his possession in a moment. And yet Job was able to face such losses without a shadow of doubt, with great grief and sorrow, but without charging God foolishly. He didn't change his view of God, of God's mercy, and of God's goodness. Oftentimes, Christian, it doesn't take much for a Christian to charge God foolishly. They lose a little money. They suffer a little injury. They encounter a disappointment, and they immediately rail on God. That has happened. That's happened. And perhaps even as I say these words, there is a stirring up of dark memories of which you acted so. So it does help us to understand what a great man Job was, that he suffered what he did, and yet he, by God's grace, came through successfully. The Lord permits the devil to go a little further with Job, and he physically is smitten with a most dreadful disease. It's hard for us to envisage just what it was, but he was smitten with boils, it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. That rendered life for that man most dreadful. The man could neither sit, stand, nor lie down with any comfort. And yet, even when his wife called upon him to curse God, he refused. And at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. He was a most remarkable man. But while we say that, he overcame the awful afflictions the devil imposed upon him, and that victoriously. Nevertheless, there was that which caused Job to sin. His comforters came, so-called friends, and misreading the situation entirely, seeing Job in his trouble, they concluded that he was being dealt with by God for sin. And they began to exhort him to repentance. And when Job defended himself by saying, but I haven't done anything to deserve what it is I'm suffering, they grew angry with him, accusing him of hypocrisy and all sorts of hard-heartedness, and refusing to see that God was dealing with him because of his sin. You know, my dear friend, we can oftentimes look on the sufferings of others and come to a wrong conclusion. We can conclude that the difficulties they're in, the trials they're passing through, are a direct result of their sins, their backsliding, their worldliness, or whatever. Now, there are times when that is true, but it's not the case every time. And God has placed in the record of his word the story of Job in order to remind us of this, that we must not act as did the comforters of Job and conclude that trouble in his life was a result of sin, for it wasn't. I think Job found that unjust criticism far harder to bear than the awful trials that the devil imposed upon him. Because he came through the devil's trials successfully. He sinned not with his lips, but the repeated accusations by his friend tried Job until he did act foolishly and speak foolishly. He did. You only have to go to the end of the book, and there you will find Job confessing the sins of his lips. We must never say that which would prompt our friends, our fellow believers, to sin, but rather with kindness. We must treat with them in the midst of their troubles, praying that God will give them grace. Job, through all these trials, entered great darkness. He was in confusion as to why it was he was suffering as he did. He didn't know. He certainly didn't have the knowledge that we are presented with in chapters 1 and 2. We are given the understanding of what was taking place akin to that which God had. God shares with us this knowledge. And we know why it was Job was in this situation, but poor Job didn't. Nothing is harder to bear than that for which you have no explanation or no understanding of why it is. That's when we've got to trust. That's when we've got to lean upon the Lord. And no matter what jibes may come in our directions, and even if our wife or our husband say to us, as Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. We are to resist. We are to trust God. Now in our text, I want us to observe some truths here, lifting it somewhat out of the story of Job to illustrate what it is any one of us may find ourselves enduring. He says in verse 3 of chapter 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." For every child of God, our religion centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the person of Christ. As I drove here, I saw many a church, and I was well aware of how many there are attending these old buildings that really have no knowledge whatsoever of God, and their devotion is really to the building, to the institution, to what it represents, to its history. And there's nothing of a love of Christ drawing them to that place, but I hope that's not the case with you. Oh, let us revere what God has done in this building in times past and the blessings he has bestowed upon it. But we're not coming to soak our hearts and minds and souls in such memories. We're coming here afresh to meet with the Lord Jesus, to commune with him and know his grace and power. I hope that you have come here today looking for the Savior. Oh yes, let us look for friends and rejoice in their company, but oh, above all, let us look for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom our soul loveth, and it is that love for Christ that brings us to this place today. Now, those who are drawn by such a love and such a dedication to Christ are often misunderstood. The devotion of the child of God is oftentimes the subject of fun and jibing. I think of what it was Paul faced when he spoke before the king. And as he spoke, there was the voice raised in mockery, "Thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad." Devotion for Christ and to Christ is considered a madness by the world. But it's not just the world that oftentimes will look with derision upon devotion to Christ. You remember Mary, when she came with the alabaster box of ointment and acted as she did out of a love for the Savior. Remember how his disciples mocked her, saw what she did as rather a waste of money. What an awful thing it would be to consider the devotions of a Christian as a mere waste of time. Acting so toward Christ, a waste of money. And yet it was the disciples that held that view concerning Mary's actions. You can read about it in John chapter 12. Such derisions try the heart and soul of the child of God. And it's in the midst of such that our desire for Christ intensifies. The more we need him, the more we require his help, the more we desire him. This was the chief affliction that came upon Job. He, as I said, had weathered the devil's attack upon him, but the derision that his fellow believers heaped upon him was his sorest trial. And he felt in the midst of this trial at the hands and lips of his friends a great longing for the Lord. It drove him into darkness, and in his darkness he cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." He felt deprived
of the presence of the Lord in the midst of this all. And I want us to learn, first of all this morning, that the believer can lose the sense of Christ's presence. Now, I do not say that the believer can lose the presence of Christ, for he has promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But we may lose the sense of his presence. He, in his wisdom, may withdraw from us the comfort of his presence. And I think that is what Job was here suffering. He lost the consciousness of the presence of the Lord. It's like the church that you read about in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. And the Savior appeals to them in the chapter 3 of Revelation, and then that famous verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Christ outside the door. Now that text is often used in the gospel, but it's not a gospel text. It wasn't addressed to sinners. It was addressed to the church. It had lost the presence and the comfort and the blessings of the Savior amongst them. And it's a very clear example of what it is the child of God may endure. And that's what Job was here enduring. I have to say this, that it is always sin which deprives us of the consciousness of Christ. Now, I have said that Job wasn't guilty of the sins that his friends accused him of, but he did sin. And I've asked you to look at the end of the book, and you will find him rebuked by the Lord for his sin, and he humbly confesses it. So there was sin came into the heart and life and mind of Job, and chiefly as a result of the taunting and the jibing and the tirade that his friends heaped upon him. He had overcome the devil, but he couldn't overcome his friends' jibes. And he had lapsed into wrong thoughts, wrong words, and those sinful things deprived him of a consciousness of the Lord. You remember the words of Isaiah 59 and the verse 2, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. I think those are words, dear Christian, that the Church of God universally needs to take note of. We look back with longing to the records of God's movings amongst his people in this land and in many other lands. We look back, we love to read the stories, the records of God dealing with his people and with sinners in great mercy in times past. And we pray that God will do it again. We are conscious that he is not amongst us as once he was. And there's only one reason. Sin. Sin causes the Lord to withdraw from amongst us. The psalmist said, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That little word regard, well, you know what it means. If you hold a person in high regard, you have a high opinion of them. Sometimes, you know, we're guilty of holding a sin or sins in high regard. We're ready to condemn many sins, all sins, except some that we tend to regard. We sort of favor them. And there's a place given to them in our hearts. Oftentimes the Lord has challenged us about them, but because we have a regard for them, we hold on. I remember reading of that great revival out in the Far East at the beginning of the 20th century. And there was one church, and there was a great longing for a move of God amongst them. They had seen God wonderfully working in revival power in neighboring congregations, and they were meeting in prolonged seasons of prayers that the Lord might come amongst them. But nothing was happening. And then in one season of prayer, one elder one elder broke down and confessed before the congregation that he had been resisting God. He had been holding on to that which he shouldn't. He had a regard for a sin in his life, and he was unwilling to yield it until God broke him. And it was that regarding of sin on his part that was a hindrance to God moving in the whole congregation. No, we will lose the presence of the Lord and his power and his blessing and the sense of his wondrous being if we regard iniquity in our hearts. These are days of worldliness. You know, men and women, there have been so many changes and so many views altered that I dare say if our grandfathers and grandmothers were to come amongst the people of God today, they would hardly recognize them. They would say, why are you doing this, or why are you saying that, or why do you practice the... Those things are forbidden. You shouldn't be doing them. You shouldn't look as you look. You shouldn't adopt the ways of the world as you have adopted. And there is no doubt that we're guilty of conformity to this world, and that has crept in upon us to such a degree that we almost have forgotten how things ought to be. I have seen it. I've seen it among young people. I've retired now for 10 years as a minister, but oftentimes I have the chance to speak to young ones, and having observed some of their practices, I have spoken to them, and it is with astonishment they have heard me say, but that is wrong, you shouldn't be doing that. That's worldly. And they truly did not know it was worldly. Oh, I tell you, these things can creep in on us, and before we know it, we're paying regard to iniquity. Well, God says, Hosea chapter 5 and the verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Here's why God leaves, withdraws his presence from amongst his people. Because of sin. Because of sin. And the very withdrawal of his presence is in order to bring home to us that there is something wrong. There is sin in the camp. And God wants us to ponder these things and search out that which is offending him, as he did in the days of Achan. You remember when Israel was defeated at the hands of the handful of men in the little city of Ai, and Joshua, in a fit of despondency, cried, why, Lord, have you brought us over the Jordan into this land to destroy us? And he began to repeat the very words of unbelief that you can trace spoken by Israel on many occasions during their 40 years of journeying. The very same words now adopted by Joshua. But God soon told them what was wrong. There's sin in the camp, Joshua, and you have to search it out. And I'll not be with you until you do. And poor Job is saying, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He had lost the presence of the Lord and the company of his grace because of sin. Now God withdraws the sense of his presence and his blessing for our good. He does it in order to provoke us. He wants to create a longing and a thirst within our souls for him. We have an old saying, I'm sure there's something similar here, if not exactly the same. You never miss the water till the well runs dry. And sometimes we can presume upon the Lord and assume that everything will just go on wonderfully well, even though we have not maintained our walk with God. Well, God wants to bring home to us that sin offends him. And when we sin, then he will withdraw and we begin to thirst. And that's good. The Lord Jesus tells us that blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, And it is the beginning of good in your life if you begin to sense, I do know the Lord's grace and power as I feel I should. And I have a hunger within me for Him. And if there wasn't that promoting of thirst and hunger, men and women, we would never consult our Bibles. If we didn't feel our need of God constantly speaking to us and guiding us and helping us, we'd never read our Bibles. We'd never come to a prayer meeting. There are many Christians who don't come to prayer meetings, and they don't come to prayer meetings because they have within them the very spirit of that church I referred to a little earlier, the church at Laodicea. What is it they felt? Verse 17 of chapter 3 of Revelation, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Those who feel they have need of nothing never pray. If the Lord is full, you don't go shopping. There's no thirst, you won't drink. And it's the mercy of God that withdraws from us when we have wandered. Withdraws from us in order to promote the seeking of Him and intensify our desires. You know, when the Lord withdraws His presence, it's only then we realize just how much we depend upon Him. When I was a youngster, I spent a few years with my family in London living. And I remember them telling a story about me. I'd sort of forgotten it, but it did sort of spring up again in my memory. I was somewhere down in the centre of London with my folks, and I was hanging on to my father's hand and walking along and looking at everything. And for some reason I must have released his hand for a moment or two, and then I reached up and took the hand again and was walking on and looked up, and it wasn't my father. It was a total stranger who was greatly amused at what it was I did, and my father and mother were watching, and they too were amused and were wondering just when he will notice this. And when I did notice it, the howl went up. No, my friend, you don't know how dependent you are upon the Lord until He withdraws. He withdraws. We're helpless. Oh, I know we sometimes get the idea we could manage pretty good. What we don't remember, what we tend to forget, is that whatever success, whatever comfort, whatever pleasure, whatever good there is in our lives is coming from the Lord. And if He were to withdraw, then our life would be empty indeed. Job was learning how dependent he was upon the Lord here. For when the Lord withdraws, we soon learn our own emptiness, darkness, and ignorance, and long for the Savior to come again. Now, I want you to notice something else here, and that is this. There is great distress comes to the child of God who, through their sin, caused the Lord to depart. I suppose we could spend a long time going through only the Psalms and seeing the occasions when David, great David, was distressed and cried out like a baby for the Lord to come near to him. David, that supreme warrior, crying out in fear as he faced his enemies, because he sensed the Lord wasn't with him as he desired. And I tell you, dear friends, what a sense of loss breaks upon the child of God when they realize their sins have driven him away. He is our all. The Lord Jesus is our everything. Without Him, we can do nothing. The Savior said that. Without me, you can do nothing. But we really don't take it in. But truly, without Him, we can do nothing. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. All that that word live implies, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our companion. He is our comfort. He is our guide. He is our friend. And without Him, our world is empty. Empty indeed. Every good thing has come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, shadow of turning. Were we to
suffer the loss of a limb, you can continue in life even with that disability. And there are those, and I have marveled at the victory they gained. There's a friend of mine over in Ulster who is a young lad, teenager, who had just been saved. He was no more than 2-3 weeks saved. And he was on a building site, and he was carrying an extension ladder, an aluminium extension ladder. And as he carried it, he didn't notice a high tension cable stretching out across the building site, and the ladder touched it. He lost his right arm, and he lost his legs. And that shortly after he had been saved. Well, I marvel. I have listened to his testimony a number of times. I've talked with him. I've marveled at the grace of God in his life. The surgeons and doctors said, oh, he would be a long, long, long time before he could ever find mobility with artificial limbs and all the rest of it. And they said, I'll not be a long time. Within days, he was out of his bed and walking about on what little legs he had left. He met the great Douglas Badder on one occasion, when he visited Northern Ireland, and you know what happened to him, and he had lost his legs, and he had become a great, or had been and continued to be a great fighter pilot, even though he had this disability. And I'm not sure of the circumstances in which they met, but my friend had a bicycle with him. He says, you know, that is one thing I never was able to do with these artificial legs, ride a bicycle. And James Patterson hopped up on the bicycle, and away he went with the artificial legs and one arm. And Douglas Badder was greatly amused and encouraged him much that he should have been able to overcome. I tell you, to lose a limb is an awful thing, but you can overcome it. But to lose the presence of Christ, my friend, you cannot overcome it. Christian, our life is empty. Our life is empty if we have not the Lord in his fullness and power. We can lose a loved one. We can lose the nearest and dearest to us. And though there is great grief and great sorrow, nevertheless there is some measure of recovery. But if we lose the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing, nothing can compensate. Nothing can fill that gap. Nothing can fill that gap. Do you have a longing today to know him in his fullness in your life, as perhaps once you did know? That's of the Lord. Or have you been reading books of the lives of saints in years gone by and the actions of God amongst his people in times past? Have you been reading them and say, oh, that I might have such experiences? That's of God. God wants you to hunger after him. Even as Job here was hungering. Because praise God, men and women, when we sense our loss, there is an answer to that. And the only means of relief is to search until we find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to a seat. You see what he was looking for? I want to know how. Because when I know how, then I will obey. I will come. I will come. When I got saved back in the early 60s, it seemed that every meeting was a meeting calling on you to surrender your life to the Lord. I'll tell you a wee experience of mine. I never have forgotten it. And if there's one day in my life that I could live again, that's the one day. Well, it's not even a day. It's an hour, a matter of minutes. You may have heard of a lady from the Isle of Lewis called Mary Morrison. And she was visiting Dr. Paisley's church. I wasn't long seen. I had just started as a student, although I'd started as a student when I was just 9 months seen. And she was telling of the blessing of God in the Isle of Lewis. And at the end of the meeting, Dr. Paisley appealed to the young people, urging them to surrender their hearts and their lives to the Saviour. And there was a move of God in our country at that time, and there was certainly a move of God that night. And he urged young people to come up to the front and kneel down as an act indicating their surrender to the Lord. And the Lord said to me, go up. And I said, Lord, but I'm a student for the ministry. What would people think of me going up?
to think that I was a backslider and a student. Lord, I couldn't go. And I argued with the Lord, and I didn't go up. I wanted to go up, but I didn't. Pride. Dr. Paisley then, when all had come forward, said, I want you to start, each one of you, one after another, and just pray. Pray to the Lord and offer yourself in surrender. And the first person who prayed, I recognized that person. She's now my wife. And I knew there was no more godly person than that lassie. And I felt so ashamed, so ashamed. I should have been there. And as I say, if there's one moment in my life I could live again, that's it. But the Lord's kind, you know. And I'd like to believe that I did surrender to him, as I should. But oh, I wish I had done it when he first told me to do it. Oh, that's what the Lord wants, dear Christian. He wants you to seek him. He wants you to yield. Doesn't matter what age you are. He wants you to yield to him. You know, there's certain rules you have to observe if you want to find the Savior. You must search where you may expect to find him. You search the Scriptures. For he says, they are they which testify of me. You want to find the Lord? Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. You'll meet him there. If it's guidance and help and direct, you'll find it there. He'll speak to you. You go to the place of prayer. You assemble with others as well as praying on your own. The psalmist said, in the day of trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. You want to know the Lord? Get to the place of prayer. You want to know again his presence, his power, his grace? Get to the place of prayer. It's a very neglected place today. There's so many things can occupy it. Really. I've often imagined it. Her Majesty saying, I want to see you. And me saying to her, I'm sorry I can't go, I've got slurry spreading to do, or I have the pigs to feed, or I have orders to take in my business. I can't see you. We know that that doesn't happen, and yet it happens with the Lord. And the call to prayer is put off for reasons that are not really that important. Find him in the place of public worship. Oh, that we might come to God's house with eager steps, believing that we'll meet with God in this place. He says, and how sweet it is, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I. I've often thought about that in these days of declining numbers in the place of worship. There are people who have said, oh, there'll be so few there, it's not worth my while. Yet the Savior says, where two or three are met together, there am I, when they meet in my name. If we want to know him, go to his word. Be at the prayer meeting. Be at the public place of worship. You can expect the Lord to be there in those places and meet the need of your heart. Oh, that I might know again presence and power of God. The Lord is kind. Ask Peter. You get to heaven, ask Peter how kind the Lord was to him, how he repented and went on to serve the Lord after publicly disowning him. Oh, how kind is the Lord. May the Lord in his mercy bless his word to our hearts then, today.